And if all of God's children who stay behind, if you would be so kind as to turn with me to the book of Psalms and come with me to Psalm 10. The book of Psalms and Psalm 10. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Faithful Living in a Violent Land. Now, you know that we've just done a sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and so we've recognized and come to understand that this world is bent and crooked. And I thought an appropriate closing psalm for us in light of what we've learned from that ancient yet modern book of Ecclesiastes would be Psalm 10. Why? Well, I don't have to share with us, we live in a violent land. In fact, just in this week past, precious people within our own church family were the subject of wicked men trying to break into their motor cars, being taken advantage of, trying to sell rotten cell phones and things like that. And I am so thankful for God's intervention in God's people. He's withheld no good thing from us. But I also want to address the question, how would you and I keep our faith strong as we live in a violent land? Well, David actually is going to answer that question from Psalm 10. So follow as I read Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, he does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villagers. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches down, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. But you, O Lord, have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate, therefore, commits himself to you, O Lord. You, O Lord, have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you, O Lord, find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Now, faithful living in a violent land, how would you and I keep our faith strong as we live in a violent land? Well, as I begin to help us understand the answer to that question, I need to take us and remind us of the context of where David is writing from. One of the challenges that we have as New Testament believers when we come to an Old Testament book is to bridge the gap between our modern world and ancient Israel. For example, some of you have heard me say this before, but it really is very applicable. If you were to travel back in a time machine to ancient Israel, the very first thing that you would be hit by as you stepped out of your time capsule into the pre-deodorant, pre-sewer, pre-shampoo, pre-toothpaste, pre-breath freshener era would be the smell. One of the other things that you would also notice as you stepped out of your time capsule, though, was that this was society was far more agricultural and rural than you could imagine. You would also notice that there was a high level of superstition governing the day-to-day actions of people, and you would notice that life was dominated by rituals, by taboos, and by omens. Where's your rabbit foot? Unfortunately, even godly Israel was subject to pagan worship and embracing all of these rituals and taboos and omens. But you would also be very shocked at the high level of lawlessness and the violent nature of society. You would find that it would be a violent, lawless society, and it's that society you and I need to get into our minds as we rightly interpret Psalm 10 in the context of what David intended. David is dealing with a very real problem, not only of his day, but you can easily see the context moving into our day. How do you keep your faith strong in a land afflicted with violence and lawlessness? Well, I need to add a little bit to your understanding on why David would be asking that question, and why he would be answering it as he does in Psalm 10. Let me give us a historical perspective of David's day, vital if we're to understand Psalm 10. And to do that, I need you to imagine you are a resident of ancient Israel, farming perhaps in the area of Benjamin and Gilead, or perhaps even you are a town dweller and you live in a little town called Bethlehem. But this is the thing. You would be living there in the time of the judges. So that would take you into a time period of 1300 BC to 1050 BC. It's a time when, according to the testimony and God's own word, in Judges chapter 17 verse 6 and also Judges chapter 21 verse 25, we learn this. In those days, in the day that I've asked you to come back in your mind with me to, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That sounds like today's man, doesn't it? In those days, though, there was no central government. There was no resident police force. There was no standing army. And throughout the year, you were subject to having to fend off marauding and raiding bands of brigands from the fringe nations around you. You would wake up in the morning wondering who would be on your front lawn. Would it be an Amalekite? Would it be a Hittite? Would it be an Amorite coming to raid your crop or take away your flock? And your own defense would be simply the strength of your own sword arm. And if you were lucky, perhaps you'd even be able to band up with your neighbor and you'd form a neighborhood watch. Private armies were the order of the day. And in fact, in the Word of God, in Judges chapter 9, one of the judges God raises up to deliver Israel from bondage, a judge by the name of Jephthah, he actually was a warlord before he became a judge of Israel. David himself, David led some 600 men as he lived in the Judean wilderness when he was fleeing from King Saul and at the time of King Saul's death. In fact, David and his 600 men, his private army, actually spent much of the summer protecting the flocks and the herds of a man called Nabal, who really wasn't a very nice man, married to a wonderful woman called Abigail. Oh, I have a soft spot for ladies called Abigail. Wonder why. But anyway, moving on. David himself was one of those kinds of leaders. Now, you might be wondering, well, not all those leaders were God-fearing men like David, a man after God's own heart. Not all of those men had the soothing counsel of a godly woman called Abigail. Some of them were gruesome and they were senseless in their actions. But even those gruesome and senseless actions weren't only restricted to the warlords and the chieftains. Still in the time of Judges, remember a man called Samson? A man called Samson actually was very, very involved in trying to marry a Philistine woman. And actually, when it came to pass, and his dad eventually arranged the marriage and everything, and he was at his wedding ceremony, Samson challenged the Philistines who were attending the wedding to solving a riddle. Well, they couldn't. And so what they did was they took Samson's wife and threatened to burn her and her family if she didn't go to Samson and find out what the answer to the riddle was. And she did, and Samson eventually gave the answer. And to pay his debt, Samson went out and had to produce 30 cloaks of clothing for his guests. So he went off to the mall. No! He actually went and slay 30 Philistines, and took their blood-stained garments and gave it to his wedding guests. You see, folks, it was a very violent society. Of course, the culmination of that violence, the pinnacle of that violence, was at the end of Judges when you see that there is a Levite who has a concubine, and unfortunately that concubine is ravaged by men of a city in the city square all night long. So much so that she succumbs from the attack upon her. She dies. And the Levite then takes her body, cuts it into 12 pieces, sends it to the 12 tribes throughout the land of Israel, and the ensuing battle that comes about because of that event leaves 80,000 people dead. I want to paint for you that picture because David grew up as a young boy at the end of the Judges period. David is a young man when the Judges rule comes to an end, and when King Saul ascends to the throne. And yet David himself was actually fleeing from King Saul. King Saul's reign was, to all intent and purposes, worthless. One of David's main jobs when he gets put onto the throne by God, when David ascends to this throne, the throne of a land which can be terminally ill from semi-anarchy, David's main job was to fix the problem. Now, interestingly, David pens Psalm 10, not from him being the perspective of the king, but from him being in the perspective of a citizen of God's kingdom. That's key. David was the government, and yet he turned to God for deliverance. So how does a believer in God maintain his or her faith in a land of lawlessness and violence? Well, there is Two very simple divisions in Psalm 10 that help us answer that question. In verses 1 through 11, we have the problem to living faithfully amongst crime and violence. And when you get to verses 12 through 18, you have the solution to the problem of living in a land amidst crime and violence. When David looked around in verse 1 of Psalm 10, let me read it for us once again just to remind us. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let me stop there, because as David looks around God's world, he saw that wicked, violent criminals were acting like predators. They were pursuing and devouring hard-working, average people. Innocent people of all ages, innocent people of all classes of society. Whether you were wealthy or poor, it mattered not. You suffered with the violence and the lawlessness in the land. Now, David foreknew God's will for governance. David already knew the truth that we've come to understand from passages in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 13. Governments are given by God and are His accountable organization to serve justice. And David knew God to be a just God. He knew Him to be good, kind, a protector, a refuge for the oppressed. But from David's perspective as a citizen in God's kingdom, God wasn't acting. What's going on? Well, when you get through verses 3 through 11, what David does in order to underscore the problem of living in a violent land, he gives to us seven characteristics of people who perpetrate violence. Look at verses 3 through 11. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. You see, the first characteristic that David gives to us is that wicked men, they are characterized by greed. What that says is they are self-focused and they are entirely self-centered. You want to know if there's wickedness in your heart? How other-orientated are you? Or is everything about you? Now, I'm not saying you're going to go and pick up a violent tool and begin to slay your neighbor. But folks, a characteristic of a wicked person? Self-centeredness. Greedy. There is another characteristic which you see in verse 4. It is one where they are a God rejecter. The wickedness in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. In fact, all his thoughts are, there is no God. You see, the second characteristic of a wicked person is that they've abandoned God. But here's the problem. You abandon God, then you abandon God's morality. And that's something that always happens to any individual who abandons God. They abandon God's morality. And to a country that abandons God, they abandon His morality. To a society like Durbanville that abandons God, they abandon His morality. That always happens. If an individual or a community or a society or a country denies God's existence and deems His existence to be irrelevant, in your abandoning of God, you abandon His morality. So how much are you hiding God's word in your heart that you would not sin against Him in the level of wickedness? See, there's a third characteristic. It's given us in verse 5. In verse 5, the third characteristic is that these wicked people are blindly arrogant. His, the wicked man's ways prosper at all times. Doesn't that get you down? We know the answer to why that happens in from our study in Ecclesiastes, but it's still very difficult to swallow. How the wicked prosper at all times. But there's something that the wicked has forgotten. Your judgments, O God, are on high, out of his sight. You see, the wicked is blindly arrogant that God's mountaining tower of justice is looming over him and it's about to come crashing down. But in fact, that blind arrogance that we've just seen in verse 5, also in verses 5 and 6, leads to another characteristic of the wicked. They are absurdly self-confident. The last part of verse 5 says, as for all his adversaries, as for the wicked man's adversaries, those who would even dare to stand up against him, he just snorts at them. He disdains anyone who works in the police force. He disdains anyone who just gets up on a Monday morning, gets washed, gets ready. Well, okay, take it easy on the water, water restrictions and all that. Gets ready to go to work, makes his way, makes her way down the N1 and goes to work. The wicked snort at you. You see, despite the wicked knowing that he is wicked, he reasons he can get away with it. Why? He's always got away with it. And he believes God is impotent. He's mistaken. God's patience afforded him for time to repent as God not being interested. Do not think of God's holding back his judgment as him being disinterested. Know it as one of the patient attributes of God, giving wicked men time to repent. But when you get to verses 7 through 11, you see the last of the characteristics of the wicked person. You see that their talk is dominated by destructive scheming. You see that the hallmark is violence, and that sums it up. The wicked is criminally violent and foolishly fearless. And so in verses 7 through 11, you read, his mouth, the wicked man's mouth, is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villagers. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion lurks in his lair. And he lurks to catch the afflicted. And when he catches the afflicted, he draws him into his net. He crouches down. That's the wicked person. Crouches down. He bows down. And the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. You see, like a lion seeks out the weakest antelope in the herd, the weakest zebra in the herd, the weakest wildebeest in the herd, so too the wicked goes for the weakest and most vulnerable of society. Now, undoubtedly, when David ascended to the throne, he implemented many meaningful and practical solutions to thwart the efforts of the wicked person. However, the human heart, that cannot be governed by police batons or squad cars. Why? Because the lust of the heart is always stronger than a law man makes. And so even though, just as noble laws can be, and even though you might have a well-trained and effective police force, they are not the solution to the problem. The true solution is God alone. That's what David does now in verses 12 through 18, and we'll go through these quickly. Good government can reduce crime, but only God can eradicate it. And so therefore, while a Christian must always be in favor of good government, and while a Christian must always be in favor of effective policing, the truth is, My dear brother and sister in Christ, the truth is, our confidence, our hope must always be in the intervention of the unchanging and just and true and living God. As you read verses 12 through 18, David gives three reasons why God must rise up and deliver his people. And we must remember, as we look at these three reasons very quickly, we must remember that David was the government. He had an army. He had some semblance of law and order. And yet, whilst he is the government, he puts his faith in God. I think there's a lesson in that, don't you? Early in the psalm, God is asked by David to intercede and punish the evildoers. We saw that in verse 2. In verse 2, David says, let the wicked people be caught in the plots which they have devised. You see, David is there in that verse appealing to a thread you find all the way through the scriptures. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. So David's appealing to that very simple statement. But when you get to verse 12, it becomes clear. David wants more. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. David wants God to take the evil person and throttle them in his omnipotent grip. And in verses 12 through 18, as I've said, David gives three reasons. Verse 13, David wants God to prove his justice. Why has the wicked spurned God? Verse 13, he has said to himself, you, God, will not require it. That's why the wicked pursue wickedness. David wants the criminal to realize that God is not that lazy policeman who never leaves the police station. God is not that one who doesn't visit the scene of a crime. God is not that one who never looks for a clue, who never intervenes. David wants the criminal, the violent person, the wicked person to know that God is not absent. But there is a second reason David wants God to rise from his heavenly throne. Verse 14. It's because of the pitiful state of those persons who are dependent on God. David writes in verse 14, you, O Lord, have seen it. You've seen what's happening to your people. You have beheld the mischief and vexation. Why? To do nothing? No, look what verse 14 says. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. Mark it well, my friend. It applies to ancient and modern Israel. You don't touch Israel without poking your finger in the eye of God. And you want to know something? We as a people who were without promise, in other words, we don't have the promises of Israel as a nation. We were a people who were pagan in our worship, Gentile in our nature, not gentle, Gentile in our nature. We were a people without promise. And yet because of God's immense love for you and I, He brought us near to Himself through the blood of His Son. And because of that, we are now people of promise. Be careful about poking the eye of a believer. Because you do so, you're also poking the eye of the great God of heaven and earth. Paul, on his Damascus experience, as Roger alluded to in his personal testimony, Paul on that road to Damascus when he's struck down by God, in fact, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, Paul wonders, who are you, Lord? And Christ says, why are you persecuting me? Paul was on his way to persecute the church. Paul was on his way to persecute those who were professing faith in Jesus Christ. He had no idea that he was actually persecuting God. My friend, you are very precious in the sight of God. And therefore, the unfortunate, you and I, who are the victim of crime, we commit ourselves to you, O Lord. Verse 14. You see, David knows God has seen everything. David knows God is unlimited in his resources. David knows that in and of himself, King David, he's limited. He can't do everything. Yet God isn't limited. And so God is being implored by David. God, break the arm of the one who draws the bow. Break the hand of the one who wields the dagger. Break the finger of the one who pulls the trigger. And David knows God will do right. You see, the third reason why David called on God to arise and deliver his people is because only a perfect king can make his people perfectly safe. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. You see, David is remembering that in the time of Joshua, God came in ahead of the Israelites and God cleansed the nation of Israel. God cleansed the land of Israel of the wicked Canaanite, of the wicked Amorite, of the wicked Hittite, and it was scourged for his people to come in. David knows if God has cleaned up the land once, he can do it again. Now, at the beginning of my sermon, I asked you to come with me in your mind to the time of the judges. Let me conclude by asking you to come in your mind to the end of time. To the end of time when we get to hear and see from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his government without end. You see, in the tribulation period, there will be a wickedness that will actually surpass the wickedness that we were related to about the time of the judges. In the tribulation period, there will be wickedness which will be in greater portion. In fact, that time will be characterized by lawlessness. But at Christ's return, at the Battle of Armageddon, Christ is victorious over the Antichrist. He's victorious over the false prophet. He's victorious over Satan. And as God's justice personified, the Lord Jesus Christ will trample Satan's arch-felon, the Antichrist, under his feet. Jesus Christ will take all the criminals of the earth in his hand and throttle them in his grip. You see, when David ascended the throne of Israel at the end of the time of Judges, he had been raised up by God to rule a land of felons. And yet David still felt compelled to look to God as the final solution. So what for us today? Are we just to grin and bear it until the second coming of Christ? Well, when our government is inept or impotent, when our society fumbles and stumbles at its moral basis from right and wrong, when protecting personal property ceases to be a priority for those in authority, when justice becomes a tool for politics and racial prejudices, when religious oppression becomes the order of the day, what we must do, just as David did, he was the government and he still looked to God for deliverance. we too must call on the God of justice and on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Why? The Lord is King forever and ever. And in this day we must be found in him. It's God's will that we be found in him. You see, when David implored God, arise up and deliver your people in verse 12, lift up your hand, don't forget the afflicted, that call was heeded already at the first advent of Christ. Isaiah foresaw that day when God would answer that call of David in Psalm 10. Isaiah in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, pens this. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that he was given at his first advent and ongoing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Isaiah also understood that Jesus Christ would be the one who there would be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, Jesus Christ will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. As we look around in frustration and perhaps even in alarm, and injustice and violence grips our day, we must follow David's example. Fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our loving Savior, our bulwark, our refuge, our fortress. He is God's real and soon coming justice. And in the event of calamity unfolding in your life today, tomorrow, remember that he has you in his hand. And it is this God who turns your groaning into glory. You want to understand what that means? Come back tonight as I take us, because of this, into Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. But for the moment, lift up your eyes unto the Lord, from whence your help comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment given us to come to your word, to see that even some 3,000 years ago, David was perplexed as to why it would be such lawlessness within a land and how it could be combated. And yet, even though he was the government, he trusted you. Lord, forgive us for doubting that you are the very best in our lives. You have withheld no good thing from your people. And yes, whilst we may find ourselves in adversity, it is through trial that our faith is strengthened. It is through temptation that the genuineness of our faith is testified as we turn from that temptation. And so, Lord, as we look to the day that is yet to unfold, we don't know what the hours will still hold. We have an idea, but you already know the end of this day. And you already know the beginning of tomorrow and the end of tomorrow. For you are the one who is sovereign from the end to the beginning. And so as we thank you for being our God, thank you for your grace and mercy in this hour. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your patience, for your long suffering, and thank you for your shepherding. May we go forth by your grace and live for you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.